Louis and Roger with us this afternoon and sharing their heart and the riches that God's given them to us. And the way we're going to start is we're going to pray for them first. So we're going to pray our boldest, most generous prayer that we'd love God to do for us, for them. And then we're just going to place ourselves into their hands. Is that cool? If you're able to, I'd like you to stand. Louis, Roger, if you just come down. Sure. We're going to pray for you guys. We know you've been shipped all over the place and we want to bless you and enjoy our time together. So reach out your hands. Imagine the thing you'd love God to do for you. You're going to give it to them, as long as it's nice. If it's not, you can keep it. Jesus knows. So just begin to pray. Father, we thank you for Louis and Roger. And we thank you that they are your treasured children and they're a gift to us today. We pray that all that you want to pour out would be released in this place. We pray, Father, that the very dreams we have in our heart for ourselves, the very treasures we hope from you, we pray you go beyond that in wild ways and bless our brothers here. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, I'm going to just hand straight over to you guys. Bless them.
Great. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Oh, that's great. Lovely. So myself and Luigi have met for the first time actually today. So we've been emailing one another over the last few months and just slowly starting to put together this session. And the way we think we're going to run it is I'm going to speak for 20 minutes. Then Luigi's going to speak for 20 minutes and kind of interact with some of the things I've said. And then we're just going to open up the floor. So, you know, whatever you want to say, questions, comments, anything like that, we'll go from there. And it's such a delight to speak alongside Luigi. He'll introduce himself, but it just so happens over the summer I was reading the Rule of St. Benedict, and now I'm discovering a Benedictine monk here, which is wonderful to have him here with us. My children are also big fans of Super Mario, so when they heard that I was speaking alongside someone called Luigi, they were very, very excited. So it was cool. And I'm actually not a church leader. I'm a psychologist. I work in the University of Lincoln in the UK. And it's a very exciting thing to work there because I'm teaching the psychology of religion and spirituality very often to students who don't really know what they believe, really. So most of my students, some of them actively will describe themselves as apathetically agnostic, which really is their way of saying, I don't know, and I don't really care that much either. So it's kind of like, it's an interesting thing to talk about the things of God to them. And so because I'm teaching that kind of thing, myself and Pete Gregg have been corresponding over the last few months, and in a sense he says, I'm not boring you, I do keep sending in lots of psychology research on prayer and saying, this is quite interesting, Pete. Do you think we could do something with it? And then before I knew it, I was being invited to come present some of it and talk about it. So I'm going to speak out of the world of psychology and I'm going to draw some parallels between what psychologists have been saying over the last 20 years or so about prayer. Many of them are Christian psychologists. And draw some parallels between that and how it might help us in terms of deepening our relationship with Jesus. So that's the place I'm going to talk from. So one of the most interesting pieces of research I've read recently was done among young people. And it was really asking the question, what's the kind of attitude that young people in a particular school, it was a Christian school, have to prayer? And what they found out was, as they kind of monitored them from age 12 right through to age 16, they found that one of the interesting things in this piece of research was that their interest in prayer, their attitude towards prayer, was getting progressively more negative as they got older. You know, so they started off as youngsters being quite keen on it, enjoying prayer, and then particularly the boys, especially the girls were slightly different, but the boys gradually seemed to go off prayer a little bit, and they started asking the question, what is that about? Why have they, you know, had that downturn? And as they begin to interview them, what they found was that quite often they've been taught that prayer was a kind of magic, that they could ask for anything and they'd get it and, you know, it would come their way. And gradually, by the time they entered into adolescence, they were beginning to question that and to doubt it and to wonder about it. And, you know, the research was talking about what that could be about. Interesting finding. But even more interesting, and this is the finding that really grasped me and I'm going to frame the seminar around it, was that what they also found is when they started to look at how they questioned these young people, they found that some of the questions were quite positively phrased. So some of them said, prayer is exciting, prayer is enjoyable, prayer is easy, prayer is blissful. And others of the question were kind of things like, how boring do you find prayer? How hard is prayer to do? How much do you believe in prayer? And so the psychologists started picking apart all these questions. And one of the things they discovered, and I found this even more fascinating than the kind of drop-off, was that they found that there was no relationship between people saying they found prayer easy and people saying that they found prayer hard. In other words, the bit of us that finds prayer easy, delightful, blissful, wonderful, enjoyable, satisfying, isn't always connected to the bit of us that finds it hard, difficult, persevering, like pushing a rock up a hill, that sometimes feels abandoned or disappointed with prayer. That those two bits of our experience actually don't always relate to one another. Different parts of the brain are activated at different times. Different parts of our way of thinking about the world are activated by those two things. So one of my guesses would be that if we said, is prayer hard or is it difficult? We'd say, yeah, both. Is prayer blissful? Is it sometimes lonely? Both. Is prayer powerful? Does it sometimes feel hard? Both. And so what I'd like to do today is I want to talk and give just three things. I really only want to make three points, and I want to talk to that part of you. And given that this is a prayer conference, I sometimes worry that I may just be talking to myself here. But I want to talk to the part of you that is sometimes doubtful about prayer. So that part of you that says it's too hard to push into Jesus, or that part of you that sometimes feels like it's a bit like giving up, or feels like there's nobody answering, or feels like it's a bit tough. I want to kind of give three encouragements to you that hopefully begin to address and help you to deepen your relationship with Jesus, and help you to really push into aspects of prayer. So I'm just going to say three things to that side of prayer. So here's the first one. You can be intentional about your relationship with Jesus, about developing and deepening it, because the presence of Jesus is real. You can be intentional about deepening your relationship with Jesus because the presence of God is real. It's a real thing. You can begin to grasp that, work with it. I don't know if Darren Brown is famous around the world. He's quite famous in the UK as a sort of stage hypnotist and that kind of thing. And I'm actually quite an admirer of him, and I'd like to meet him one day. But he's a very prominent atheist. And he did something on a Channel 4 in the UK a few months back where he took a young atheist woman, who's actually a neuroscientist, and he created a situation where he put all the things in place that he could possibly put in place that would make her have a religious experience, some kind of conversion, mystical experience, put all these things in place, sat her in a church, staring at the stained glass window, and sure enough, she meets with God. And then he pulls out this thing where he's then going to say, but don't you realize it's got nothing to do with God? All I did this and that and the other and all these things, and that made you have an experience of God. And she said, no, I don't buy that. I don't buy it. You cannot take this experience away from me. Yeah, fine, you put all those things in place, but actually the fact is, I've had a genuine meeting with God here. And it doesn't matter how you explain to me how that happened, that's what went on. She's an atheist saying that. And one of the interesting things about all that kind of thing is that there's a lot of psychology that's gone on around the power of us just beginning to say that God is present. So if you think that Jesus wanders around Galilee saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, he has this idea of just saying, God's here. You can meet him right now. He's in this place. And one of the experiments I've been doing with my student this year, it's a bit of a dangerous one, is that there's 50 of them in the room, and they're all kind of mixed kind of beliefs and all kinds of stuff going on. And I say, I'm going to read two statements to you, and I want you to tell me how they affect you. The first statement is this: there is no God. How does that affect you? What kind of thoughts come to your mind? What does the world look like? And then the second statement I read is, I say, God is here. And suddenly people start lighting up, and some of them look a bit scared, and some of them say, well, the world looks slightly different to me as a result of hearing that. But the psychology research talks about this as the effect of us beginning simply to say, God's in this place. God is here. when you're finding it difficult to pray, you're finding it hard or you're finding it tough, just reminding yourself God is here, placing reminders around your house, in your life, different things that allow you to kind of think about what that's all about. And believe it or not, psychologists have done loads of research simply on the idea of what happens when people are playing cards and you just drop the name of God into it and they stop cheating quite so much. Or when people are, you know, being asked to give money to charity and you drop God's name into it and then suddenly they give a bit more than they would have before. Or, you know, people are asked to like just stare at a vase and enjoy its beauty and then suddenly they start having mystical experiences of the world just looking different and looking wonderful and all this kind of stuff. And I just love this kind of thing because God's presence is with us all the time. You know, when Jacob runs away from home and he falls asleep and he has the dream and he calls the place Bethel and he says, because God was here and I knew it not. And the psychologist Carl Jung, when he built his house, had an inscription across the doorway and it said, summoned or unsummoned, God is present. And of course, Jesus in the resurrection, you know how you have that kind of bit after the resurrection where the disciples are meeting together and sometimes they can see him and sometimes they can't. And the kind of idea is he's always there, but he's just getting them used to the fact that they might not be able to see him anymore and get used to the idea that the Holy Spirit is knocking around and he's there and all that kind of thing. And so the first encouragement I found from some of the psychology I've been reading is that you can chase Jesus. You can enjoy the presence of God. You can be intentional about it because it's real, because it's there. And just this summer, I've discovered St. Francis de Sales, I think that's the way his name is pronounced, former Archbishop of Geneva in the Counter Reformation. And he used to say, whenever you come to pray, place yourself in the presence of God. Remind yourself that he's around you all the time. Remind yourself that he's within you, that he lives in you. Remind yourself that he's above you, that he's looking down on you and covering you. And remind yourself that he's sat beside you, he's accompanying you, he's there. And so that's my kind of first encouragement, really, to that part of you that sometimes worries that prayer is hard or it's difficult. Just remind yourself that the presence of God is real. It's there. You can have it. And then the second thing I'd like to say, and this sort of is logical from the first thing, is if we're going to remind ourselves of the presence of God being close, you kind of then start asking the question, but what kind of God? What kind of God is presence? What is God like? And I read this quote from a friend of mine, and she said, you find yourself in the place of spiritual growth whenever you discover that Jesus is not as you thought he was. You find yourself in the place of spiritual growth whenever you discover that Jesus isn't quite the way you thought he was. I loved when I first read one of Pete Gregg's books, and it was dedicated to anyone who's, you know, signed up for a 3 a.m. slot in a 24/7 room and wondered why, because that's happened to me a lot of times. And the first time we ever did 24/7 prayer in my city, I can remember signing up for a 4 a.m. slot, turning up and just thinking, oh, no, what have I done to myself? You know, I'm due at work at 9 a.m. I'm in my work stuff because I've got to go straight from here. And I've got 2 painful hours ahead of me in which I'm supposed to do something. What am I supposed to do? And weirdly, it worked out. And even more weirdly, even though I didn't expect it at the start, is that I found that God surprised me so many times. I went into that thinking this is going to be tough. And to a certain extent, it was. And by the end of it, God had spoken to me in ways that altered my destiny and fundamentally changed my understanding of who God was and what he wanted to do in my life. In fact, one of the big struggles of my life has always been, I've always thought I'm going to be a church leader sooner or later. And my kind of calling is the opposite of pretty much loads of other people I know, which is God had to call me away from trying to be a church leader into something else. And a lot of that was to do with being in a 24/7 prayer room. But psychologists differentiate between 2 kinds of things. When we start talking about God, they differentiate between 2 kinds of things. They say we each have a God concept. Your God concept is who you say God is when people ask you. So people say, you know, what is God? This is your kind of avowed, your conscious way of talking about God. You draw on some theology and some Bible and some stuff like this, and you give the right answer in Sunday school and you get a pat on the head and that's very good. That's your God concept. But they say there's something else much more subtle going on in us as human beings, which psychologists tend to call your God image. So this is actually the implicit view of God that you have. That kind of view of God that you may not say out loud, but it's the part of you that fears that God is going to hit you with the stick. It's the part of you that starts to get self-conscious when you step into the presence of God. It's the part of you that kind of worries that maybe God's smiling on the outside, but on the inside, he's got gritted teeth and he's going to take you out. It's that part of us that actually is the real kind of view of God we have. And I guess I've talked about some of the negative versions of it as well, but actually, very often what God wants to do is take the sort of dysfunctional images of him we have, the negative images we have, and replace it with something much more wonderful, much more life-giving. And very often the first thing that happens is we have to confront what's there for us anyway. And the interesting thing when you begin to talk about God images and beginning to do some of the techniques that begin to get at how people really view Jesus, what Jesus is really like, because the research I'm talking about is with Christians. It's done on Christians. Is that one of the questions that starts to be asked is, okay, what's the kind of image of God that people who pray a lot have? So people who say they enjoy prayer, and they enjoy going to church, and they enjoy the presence of God, what kind of image do they have, even if they don't say it out loud? And the interesting thing is that what comes out is that say that people who pray a lot have two things going on in their image of God quite often. The first is this, is that they view God as loving. That God is tender towards them, that he kneels down beside them, that he's with them, that he loves them, that he sacrificed himself for them. And then the second thing, and this actually surprised me, is that people also, alongside that kind of tender-hearted, beautiful image of God, also have an image of a God that is strict, but not punitive. So a God who's actually saying, but actually I have some expectations of you too. There's some stuff I'd like you to become. There's a future I'm going to have for you that you haven't seen yet. There's some disciplines you're going to have to learn if you're going to be with me and hang out with me. And people who tend to actually enjoy prayer quite often, that, you know, when you study the image of God they have, it's a God who's loving, but also has some expectations, dynamic, active, strict, wants some stuff from them as well. And so one of the things that's gone on just this year is there's been a huge piece of research done in the United States. It's been published in a book called The Heart of Religion, and it was done on a project called the Godly Love Project. And they did a nationally representative sample of the United States, and some fascinating things have come out of it. The first one is that 81% of the nationally representative sample in the United States said that they had experienced the love of God. So right across the board, 80%. And of those 81% of people who said they'd experienced the love of God, 83% of that 81% said that the love of God had motivated them to love others. It had pushed them into something, pushed them into some kind of benevolent service of other people. It made them more compassionate. It made them want to kind of get quite radical in terms of how they help people and the kind of risks they took. In that way. And so what they began to do, therefore, was they thought, well, let's find some of the exemplars of this. So they found 100 people that they felt we could name as, you know, people who'd felt the love of God and then gone out and done something. And some of the names you will know, so Heidi Baker was in there, there's various other kind of people, that people living in the States who've done pretty radical things for God. And what they discovered was that they found that all of these people had had a moment of spiritual growth when they suddenly discovered that God was much more active and loving than they previously thought. They'd had a moment where Jesus had surprised them. They just stepped out of the Bible, or he'd stepped out of a meeting, or the Holy Spirit hit them in some way, and suddenly they had these incredible experiences of divine love, and they just had to do something with it. They just had to step out of that. And so that's my kind of second kind of encouragement to you. The first one is the presence of God is real. Enjoy it, be intentional about placing yourself in the presence of God. The second thing is that spiritual growth often occurs in the place where Jesus surprises you, where you discover that, I think we often discover that God is better than we thought he was. Again and again and again, we find that God is more wonderful, more awesome, more fantastic. And we end up chiming in with Paul, where he says, how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God. And I think most of us quite often just kind of scratch the surface of that and never get right into the depths of it. And that would be my second encouragement to you, is God's presence is real and you can experience it in ways you haven't experienced yet. And then thirdly, finally, I just want to say to you that no one knows Jesus in quite the way that you do. So your relationship with Jesus is unique. And no one shows Jesus in quite the way that you do. You know, your uniqueness as a human being means that I can see Jesus in you in a way that I cannot see him in anybody else. That's the way it works. That your relationship with him is unique, and how you demonstrate him to the world is unique. And this is quite important, I think, because I think particularly when it comes to prayer, what often happens is we've often borrowed somebody else's model of prayer, and it might have been a little bit narrow, and when that model of prayer doesn't quite work with us, we think we're done with prayer. You know, quite a lot of people you know who might be quite discouraged with prayer often have just constructed it too tightly themselves, and actually it needs to be expanded and broadened out. Prayer is much more than just that model that you've been brought into, because we're all unique. And for ages, when I was a teenager, I used to ask this question, how can God love us all the same? How can that be the case, that he loves me 100% and you 100% and the other person 100%? How can God be like that? And for me, uniqueness is part of the answer to that. That one of the things that God prizes and treasures in each one of us is that we are irreplaceable on the planet. No one else can stand in our shoes. No one else can have the same relationship with God. That's the way it is. And psychologists have really wrestled with this notion of personality. Like, how do we represent that uniqueness in a way we can talk about? And some of you will have done psychometric tests and personality quizzes and all that kind of thing to try and find out how we map it. And over the last 20 years or so, psychologists have started to get quite clear about the sort of five main dimensions upon which human personality can be greater. I'm just going to tell you. They spell the word ocean. There's a more recent one that has six dimensions. It spells the word hexaco. So ocean sounds like a surf shop and hexaco sounds like an oil company. But we're going to go with ocean for now. And the five dimensions of this are, firstly, your openness to experience. How open are you? How exploratory are you? How much do you want to push into new things? How curious are you about the world? C in ocean is conscientiousness. How hardworking are you? How likely are you to keep persevering and pushing and pushing and pushing when things get hard or get difficult? E stands for extroversion. How loud are you? How much do you need stimulation from your external environment to feel okay with yourself? A stands for agreeableness. To what extent is harmony in relationship important to you? And N stands for, it's not a great word, stands for neuroticism, but that basically means emotional sensitivity. So how much does your environment make your emotions go up and down and things like that? And it all spells ocean altogether. And what that actually means is those kind of five dimensions, firstly, they seem to remain pretty stable across the course of our lives. So if you're high in one of them, low in others, the likelihood is that if you're measured on that at the age of 18 and measured on it again at the age of 80, there won't have been very much change. Another interesting finding on conversion is that even when people, you know, turn from the world and become Christians and give their lives to Jesus, it seems like those actual traits don't often change. I can think of a few examples where I think they have changed, but on the whole they don't, because very often what God does is he takes what we have and he reorientates it and he drives it in another direction. So if you're very, very persevering and pushing and all that kind of stuff, God takes you from persevering and pushing in industry or in banking or, you know, in your family, and suddenly you're persevering and pushing for the gospel and for prayer and all that kind of thing. So it's almost like a whole life orientates, and that actually is a change in personality. And so what this means when it comes to prayer is that you need to find your way in to prayer. The bit of prayer that really resounds for you, that really works for you. So if you're very open to experience, then a prayer that's very imaginative and exploratory and artistic is really going to work for you. You're really going to enjoy that. You're going to get in there with God. If you're very conscientious, you're going to love actually, you know, the shopping list prayers with the tick boxes and the structures and the, you know, 2 hours this week and 23.2 minutes that week. And, you know, you're really going to like that kind of structured way of doing it. If you're very extrovert, you'll like loud prayer, kinetic prayer, crazy prayer, that side of things. If you're very agreeable, your prayer will be about harmony with you and God and other people and how do I find that kind of thing. And if you're very emotional, very often it will be your emotions, you know, your fears, your happiness, your sadnesses, your wonder. It will be your emotions that follow you into prayer and take you there. And so I think very often that becomes our way in. And sometimes what's happened is we've been given a way into prayer that doesn't quite fit us, and therefore we get a little bit stuck and a little bit clunky and find it a little bit hard. So that's the way in, but I'm sure, as you can imagine, you can't stay there. So once you've kind of got the bit of prayer that really works for you, whether that's sitting with a cup of tea in your bed with the Bible, or whether it's, you know, going out for a run with some worship music on and singing away to Jesus, whatever that is, finding the way in, that's the kind of thing. But we can't stay there, because the way in is kind of pray as you are, pray as you prefer. The way on very often is that we begin to master other ways of praying, ways that we wouldn't prefer, ways that we wouldn't have naturally found. And in doing so, that's the place where we discover more of Jesus. We discover more of how diverse and wonderful and fantastic he is. It's very often when we take the painful parts of ourselves, the places we don't want to go, and we take them to Jesus, that we discover that actually he accepts those too, those bits of us too. I'm a clinical psychologist, so I was talking to someone the other day who was telling me that she was having terrible panic attacks and they were interfering with her prayer life. And I said, what would it be like actually to have a panic attack with Jesus? Just sit in his presence and enjoy it. And similarly, I've had people who are depressed come to me and say, I'm really depressed and it interferes with my relationship with God. I said, what would it just be like to be depressed in the presence of Jesus? Take some of those darker parts of yourself and just present them to Jesus. Don't feel like you can't change them, you can't shift them. What's it like just to sit there with those kind of things? And therefore, very often, I think the place where we really begin to encounter God and where our relationship with Jesus really begins to deepen is that point where we go beyond what we thought we could do. You pray beyond the point where you thought you could pray. You give beyond the point where you thought you could give. You persevere beyond the point where you thought you could persevere. And in doing so, you encounter the grace of God lifting and carrying you and looking after you. So that's what I wanted to talk about. I just wanted to give you three really quick tips that are just coming out of my area of the world that I work in, which is psychology. So you can enjoy the presence of God and be intentional about chasing it. You'll find yourself in the place of spiritual growth when you discover areas where God is not as you thought he was. And thirdly, no one knows Jesus in quite the way that you do. So you can find your unique way of doing it and expand from there. So, I'm going to hand over to Luigi and then we'll take it from there.
And I was meant to carry on the same thing. Okay. Before we can say thank you to him. So shall we? I check my time. I am a Benedictine monk. You know what is a monk? Have you an idea what is a monk? So I live in a monastery. I live in a community. In theory, we pray quite a lot. We try to pray quite a lot. It doesn't mean that the fact that we go to church 7 times a day, that prayer is easier for us than for everyone else. And I'm very grateful for what Roger has just said, because prayer is never easy, in a sense. Or probably is never easy as long as we think we have to pray in a certain way, agreeable to God. And this is why I like a lot what he says, because it is when we discover that what we have to bring in the presence of God is what we are, as we are, right in the moment when we pray, that is something liberating. That is something which opens us a space and a way of prayer we had not suspected before. So yes, for me it has become like this. There are times when I am angry, and I bring my anger to the Lord. There are times when I am sad, I bring my sadness to the Lord. There are times when I am tempted. You know, I don't know if you're tempted. I am tempted in all possible ways. I bring my temptation to the Lord. There are times when I have thoughts which I don't like. Well, I start with these thoughts, thoughts of displeasure, thoughts of anxiety, sexual temptations as well. God is not afraid of sex. He's not afraid of anger. He's not afraid of anxiety. God can take in everything. So the fundamental thing is that you never think that to go in the presence of God, you have to bring the better part of yourself. Never. Because I think this would be a bit fake. When you go in the presence of God, bring what you are, where you are. And actually, I think, choose the things you are less proud of. Choose the things which are more problematic for you. just the things you don't like in you, and bring them to the Lord. And you'll see that from this starting point, you find the way to what I call an authentic prayer. The real challenge in the life of prayer, I think, and for me, this is something which becomes more and more real as the years go on, the real challenge in prayer is to be authentic, is to be true to yourself. Because God doesn't love the ideal part of you, doesn't like what you would like to become, doesn't like what you would like to see in a mirror when you look at yourself. God likes you as you are, where you are. That's the fundamental thing. So how to deepen our relationship with Jesus? This is the question we are trying to think about today. How do we deepen our relationship with Jesus? We do it by being real with him, okay? Being authentic with him. And, you know, this seems easy, but it is a bit difficult because it requires faith. And faith in the fact that God is not like us, okay? God is not like us because we don't like ourselves. So we have a tendency in this, and Roger was referring to this point, we always go to prayer with an image of God. God is like this. God is like my father. God is like my mother. God is like my teacher. God is like, what I think I would do if I was a God. Have you seen that film, Bruce Almighty? Have you seen that film, Bruce Almighty? That is how we would, God would be if we were God. And the whole story goes that, you know, probably, you know, I am a bit different. So that's the message. God, thank God, God is different from us. And we know this is why we need scripture a lot. This is why to pray and to deepen relation with Jesus, we need scripture a lot, because scripture constantly changes, converts, turns upside down our image of God. We need really to hear almost every day and many times a day when Jesus says, I love you. When Jesus says, I have a project on you. When Jesus says, I am forgiveness. My name is forgiveness. When we have to see that Jesus gives his life for us, and gives for life us, not when we are good, but when we are sinners. And loved us not as good people or potentially good people, but loved us as sinners. Okay? Loved us as lost. There is this image that comes always to my mind. Do you know the prodigal son, what we call the prodigal son? Right? He went away from the house of his father. He spent all the money of his father with girls and so on. And then he was attending to pigs. Okay? Then he decides to go back to the house of his father. And when he's on the way, the father sees him from afar, because obviously he was waiting for him, and what he does, he runs to meet him, and what he does, he takes him in his arms. Now, think, someone who has been attending to pigs for a while doesn't smell very good. What do you think? And this is then that God holds him, and then changes his sort of tunic and so on and so forth, and makes it again presentable. So the idea is God takes us where we are, as we are, and it is very important that our image of God is constantly checked against what Scripture says and changed through what the Gospel says to us. So deepening our relation with Jesus, starting from where we are, having the courage to bring really the real self, the real what we are to him, and making sure that the God we are meeting is the real God. It's not a projection of ourselves. What I'm going to say, again, about deepening our relation with Jesus, there is another thing which I think builds on this, is that obviously when we start a life of prayer, we are very active in a sense, aren't we? So we think it is important that we say things to God, we do things for him, so we have our prayers, we have our activities, we, you know, in a prayer room you can draw, you can listen to music, you can do a lot of variety of activities. And this is very good. This is very good. It is very good that we put a lot of ourselves, all of ourselves, in prayer when we start. But we have to be careful because we have really to believe that when we go to prayer, we are meeting a God who is present, a God who is there, and a God who wants to hold us and to love us. And we have to make sure that when we bring ourselves to prayer, we leave a space for God. I saw that in my own personal prayer. I was so willing, I wanted so much to pray, that I went to pray. I did things all the time, I said things all the time, I read things, I wrote things, I repeated things, I said prayers. And at one point it struck me, okay, Luigi, you are praying and it's very laudable, you're doing very well, but you know, when are you listening to the Lord? When are you leaving some space to Him? And it's there that I understood that probably I should try to pray in such a way that I say something to Him, and at the same time I wait for Him to say something to me. Okay? And there I realized that probably progression in the life of prayer is making our prayer not more complicated, but simpler. We have to simplify our prayer. Progress in the life of prayer comes from simplifying our prayer. So how do we simplify our prayer? There are a variety of ways. I'll tell you my way, okay? Which is my way. It works with me. It mightn't work with you, but with me it's worked wonders. The way is that I, reading scripture, reading the Psalms, reading the Gospels, there are sentences which strike me. Sentences which express desire for God, express love for God. I can give you a sentence. I love you, O Lord, you my rock, my stronghold. I love you, O God, you my rock, my stronghold. This sentence is very powerful for me. When I read it many, many years ago, and it struck me, and I said, yes, I mean, God is my rock, is my stronghold, and I love Him. And I've said, you know, in the past what I would have done, I would have meditated on this sentence in prayer. So I would have said, yeah, okay, God, I love you for this and this and this and this reason. You are my rock for this and this and this and this reason. And you are my stronghold for this and this and this reason. And I, you know, hopefully I would stay half an hour. And at the end of the half an hour, I was proud of myself because I prayed in half an hour. And then I realized, okay, God knows it already. Why don't you just repeat to Him the same thing over and over again? So God, I love you, O God, my rock, my stronghold. I love you, O God, my rock, my stronghold. I love you, God, my rock, my stronghold. And again, and again. And I realized that this sentence, repeating this sentence, not only was not boring, but the sentence became more and more powerful, more and more capable of awakening love in me for God, making me realize that this love for God was burning in me, and actually was being fed from outside in me. And so I discovered that I could stay even half an hour, even 1 hour, even more than 1 hour, just repeating the same sentence. And it was not just parroting. It was not just doing an exercise or being... No, it was just because this sentence was filling me so much, feeding me so much, that I didn't want to do anything else. I didn't want to say anything else. I thought that this is interesting, this I love, and I thought, you know, this is very good for my prayer life, and probably I'm very advanced, because I can stay in the presence of God just because I repeat one sentence, and I feel it. And then I was challenged by an old monk, a very wise monk, and he said, okay, you think that you are leaving space to the Lord, but actually, aren't you repeating something all the time, all the same? And I said, yes. And he said to me, why don't you try to be less anxious? And, you know, you say to God, I love you, and then you leave a time of silence. And you don't do anything. Nothing. So, I love you, God. My rock, my stronghold. Stop. Stop. Listen to the silence. And then you repeat again. I love you, Lord, my rock, my stronghold. And then you stay silent. The anxiety comes from the fact that, oh, I have distractions. There is a noise from outside. Then the imagination comes in. And, you know, I think that I'm not praying because I have thoughts, I listen to noise, or there is the imagination comes in and I think about a variety of other things. No, don't be fooled by this. Because all these things happen here, the imagination, the thoughts, the noise is at this level, but prayer brings us to another level here, the level of the heart. So you realize little by little that you can, in these moments of silence, you can have thoughts, you can hear things happening around you, but actually you are still burning in your heart out of love for God, desiring God, wanting Him. So you realize that prayer is not so much about what happens at this level, but what happens at this level. So you realize that you enter into a silence which is not a dead silence, is not an empty silence, but a silence which is filled by the loving presence of God. And there, okay, there probably you start leaving space to Him. It's like God says to you, I love you. Will you let me love you? Will you let me hold you? Will you let me do something, please? Okay, I know that you love me. Okay, now let me love you. And God does it. God does it. The good news is that God is real. God is present. The good news is that God is present in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit is fire. There is this fire in us. But we have just to learn where to find it in us and to let this fire burn in us. Let this love burn in us. Now, what happens, I can tell you, is that if you try to simplify your prayer in this way, if you try like this, I mean, you don't have to do that all the time. You have to use a variety of ways of praying. So, praying with words, praying with, drawing, praying with all the possible means. But make sure that you also have this kind of way in which you say something to the Lord, then you take a time of silence, you don't do anything, don't think that you are wasting your time, you're not wasting your time. And you realize little by little that this silence, filled with the presence of God, filled with the love of God, filled with the burning of the Holy Spirit, this silence becomes bigger and bigger, longer and longer, deeper and deeper. And at one point you realize that you can stay into this silence. You dive into this silence and you stay there a long time. I'll tell you, I mean, it is a grace of God, and is a gift from God. But you know, when I pray, not always, but very often, most of the time, I like triggering it by sentence, scripture, the sentence I told you. Sometimes it's just Our Father, and then it's okay. And then I stay there, and I am in the presence of God, and let God love me. And I let this love restore me inside me, change me from inside me, undoing all the knots which I have in my heart, dealing with all the bad thoughts, the bad feelings, the temptation, and everything in my heart. And this thing becomes so deep and so powerful that it's not only when you are in a silent place that this works. It's when you're walking in the streets, when you are in the bus, when you are doing other things that you discover that the fire is always there. The burning is always there. And you can reach it at any moment, any time. Do we really believe that God is present and present in us? Do we really believe that the Holy Spirit is present and present in us? If yes, well, let's dare opening a space in which we listen to Him. Now, if you try this way of praying, and you realize that you're falling asleep, it happens a lot, it happens very often to me, if you realize that you are really not just, that distractions become overpowering, don't panic. Just take again that sentence you have used at the beginning, and repeat it. And let it, again, it's like, I like to think it's like diving. The prayer for me is like diving, really. I dive, so I need to, swim a bit to go down, And the swimming is repeating this sentence. Once I am down, I stay down. But if I feel that I'm going up again, well, I dive again. And the diving is repeating this sentence in which I say, I express my love for the Lord, my trust in Him, or my desire for Him, so that He takes over. But let's leave to God the possibility of taking over in a life of prayer. Because the real prayer, as Paul says to us, is when the Holy Spirit prays in us. Actually, he says, we do not know how to pray. For me, it's the best definition of prayer, is that which we do not know how to do, not only at the beginning, but forever, until the end of our life. But there is someone who knows how to pray, is the Holy Spirit. So we have to let Him pray in us, because He's the only one who knows what is the desire of God, what God wants to give to us, and He knows how to ask for it. So, let's open ourselves to this dimension of our life of prayer. This, I think, is deepening our relation with Jesus. This is letting Him enlarge our heart to the point of making the heart big enough to receive the gift He wants to give to us, which is not a small gift, it's a big gift, is Himself. God wants to give to us Himself. I think we can stop here. Yeah. We have, quarter of an hour. So probably you should join in now. Either with a question to Roger, to me, or testimony if you want. Short, keep it short. It is a testimony, but it is open to you.
I think we should thank Luigi in the way you thank me as well.
I say probably one thing. There are two ways of dealing with distractions. Two ways of dealing with distractions. Distractions, what we consider distraction very often is probably the thing we have most at heart. So we think that when we go to prayer that, you know, I want to pray for this thing. But, you know, another thing comes to my mind. Okay? And I say, no, go away because I want to pray for this thing. But this thing comes back to my mind. In this case, what I do, I just think, no, probably this is the thing, this thing keeps coming back. This thing is more important of the thing I think it is important. So I start from the distraction. We should not consider distractions only distractions. Very often they can be really what matters most to us, what is worrying us, what is painful for us, or so we should start from that. Everything can become material for prayer. And the other thing, as I told you, is not to be afraid of distractions. I mean, I told you sometimes I fall asleep when I pray. But I think God loves me sleeping in His presence. I really think this. Particularly when I had, the whole day was, you know, I worked the whole day, I was tired. I was working for Him, not for myself, for the Lord. So when I go and pray, and, you know, at least I'm too tired, I fall asleep. And when I wake up, I say, God, I slept for you. So even sleep can become natural prayer. Yeah. This is the attitude we have to have with the Lord. The Lord is a loving, loving, loving Father. No, now, a father loves his son when he's crying, when he's joyful, but also when he sleeps. So this should be the attitude, our attitude in the presence of God.
It's going to put me
Can you speak a bit more loudly? It was not a question, it was a comment. And basically what she was saying that she, your name, sorry, is Holly. Holly is very extrovert, and but that it's important for her to hear that this dimension of this living space for God, and sort of increasingly living a space for God, is an important dimension in life of prayer. Is that right? So hearing this, it was a discovery for me as well. I mean, I have to tell you that I had been a monk for 3 years already. So I've been praying quite a lot. When I met this guy, who was a layperson actually, he was not even a monk, who challenged me in my life of prayer and said to me, these things I just repeated to you. So is normal that, you know, I think what I've just told you is what in the tradition of the church, in Christianity, we call the contemplative dimension, contemplation, okay? Prayer is meant to go more and more towards contemplation. But I don't use the word because people are afraid of this word. They say contemplation seems like mystical experiences, seems like something too big or too... Whereas it's very simple. Contemplation means just not looking at myself, but looking at God. Contemplation really means leaving space to God in my life of prayer.
Sure. So just to repeat the question, so the question is, I talked about finding your way into prayer and finding your way on with prayer, and was I talking about the ocean template? I get you can ditch that template and simply say, what way of praying comes most naturally to you? What do you find easy? And then beyond that, how would you grow? What's less natural? You know, what ways do your friends pray that actually you could learn a lot from, which doesn't come naturally to you but is easier? And I think what I was thinking along the lines of is that quite often it's good to find a home with prayer. So it's good to find a place in prayer, whether it's meditating on scripture or whether it's silence or whether it's, you know, talking it all out to God, or, you know, I like going for runs and praying, things like that. It's good to find a place that you're actually at home with prayer that you can grow from. And I guess you could use the ocean template, and I think probably over the next few years, myself and other people are going to develop something around that in terms of actually looking at, you know, what naturally would you tend towards, but not so that you get stuck in that. What I don't want to happen is I don't want people to go, I'm an extrovert, so I have to pray this way. I think this is where Holly's comment's good. It's like, you're an extrovert, so that's great, pray that way. But how about this way as well? Because then you get to know more of Jesus and more of God, and you relate more freely to other people in the community too. So you could use many different, there's many different kind of personality ways you could use, but ocean is one of them. Does that answer it for you?
Do you want me to ask you a question? How does it do that? I think that opening a dimension, a greater dimension of listening to God in prayer, makes you more listening to also everything, everyone else. Because what you listen to when you pray in this way is, in reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is not just the one who prays in you, but it's also the one in the life of Jesus who leads Jesus. It said that the Spirit led Jesus in the desert. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that the Apostles were led for the evangelization by the Holy Spirit. He would speak to them and say to them, go there, do this and do that. So the more you become sort of able or enabled by the grace of God to listen to the prayer of the Holy Spirit in you, the more also you become able to listen or to discern, as we say, the voice of the Holy Spirit in action. So our action is really effective, is really fruitful when it is the action God wants us to do, and in the way God wants us to do it. So by doing this, what happens is that we become able to discern better where the Holy Spirit wants us to go and what he wants us to do. So I can give you very, very good examples. I was invited to come here, okay? I love to tell you that this period of the year for me is very busy, very, very busy. And it was not easy. But I prayed. I prayed and I just tried to discern what God wanted from me. I mean, what should I do to discern what the Holy Spirit wanted? And in prayer, I felt that where did I find peace and joy was in the direction of coming towards this conference, coming to talk to you. So I said, I thought, I discerned that this is what the Holy Spirit wants from me. But this is very much linked to prayer. See, prayer and action are very much linked, because our action as Christians is effective, is true, and is really powerful only when it is on the way of what God doing, basically following what the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is leading us. Does it answer your question?
This is also the question that the Godly Love Project addressed as well, which is basically how does our experience of God's love lead us into acting in benevolent ways? So psychologists of religion have been fascinated for ages about why is it that people who are religious from their point of view, but they're usually studying Christians, go on to do so many things. And I mean, just like one example. So in 2006, for example, in the United States, 100 million hours of work were given to people with mental health problems by church people. So that's before you even count specialist ministries or anything like that. And then when you look behind those statistics, what you often find is people who have experienced the love of God and then feel that they need to express that in some way. So I feel like this line that's sometimes been drawn between contemplation and action might be being erased a little bit in some of the ways of thinking these days. I would say that there's multiple processes in that. So I think even kind of learning to trust peace and joy also comes from experience of having checked it out with other people and having stepped forward. So I would say for me that it's a multiple thing in terms of I might feel God is directing me in a certain way. I speak to people who are sort of directors and mentors to me. I base it on past history. I very, very rarely act alone if I feel like God is saying push off in this direction, and I'm constantly asking God himself to confirm it. So, I mean, that's my kind of hodgepodge of stuff, but I do feel like there's multiple things I'm looking for when I'm discerning something.
Well, in my case, I can subscribe to everything you said. I could probably add something that I've become more aware of the fact that I can make mistakes a lot. There's never really the guarantee that something is God's will. I mean, I'm suspicious when people say very clearly, this is God's will. Or even when I say to myself, and I had that temptation for one point, I discern, I know this is God's will, and I'm sure about that. Because really, we have to be humble when it comes to discernment. So there are signs, and I'll tell you which are they. But also we have to accept that we can make mistakes. We can think this God's will is in this direction, and then actually it is not. But the beautiful and the great thing about God is that God works with our mistakes. And actually, most of the time, he works with our mistakes. So I'm not afraid of my mistakes anymore. So this is one thing. It is very liberating, this thing. Very liberating. And also, I don't feel I have to be omniscient. I have to know everything. I have to be infallible when it comes to this. The other thing is that, having said that, there are ways in which you can make as sure as you can that this is God's will. There are external ways which, taking advice from people who are more experienced, from people outside you, is very important. But then also inside you, with time, you really see that there is a distinctive kind of peace, a distinctive kind of joy, a distinctive kind of certainty, assurance, which is almost unmistakable, and which is associated with God's will. Now, again, it's not infallible, but, you know, it is there. And this is what Paul says in Galatians. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and so on and so forth. Whereas there is a kind of anxiety, a distinctive one, a kind of a feeling of being uncomfortable, which usually is associated with me wanting to impose myself on God, wanting to do my way and not God's way. So, in time, in spiritual life, one learns to do this, but it's always better to check it with someone else, always, someone more experienced and, you know, and someone, especially someone who's outside us. Okay?
So, in terms of time, we have 2 minutes left, so any short question or comment?
I guess it is.
God, okay. You're being commissioned.
I'm just wondering about, like, how do I encourage people that is in the beginning of their faith to grow in this, this thing, this intimacy with Christ? Because I just can't remember how I started it. So I just, like, what would you give as an advice for to coming into a routine of being just in the presence of God and to get them more hungry for that?
Shall I? I'll be very quick and then you should say something. So my experience where in my kind of context is I'm very often working with people who know nothing when they become Christians. And so the way I've written and thought about it is that I basically set people experiments. So I put together a little, you know, if you sit with God and you meditate on this passage or you go and find something beautiful in nature. In fact, there's an evangelistic booklet that's about to go out that has one of my favorite experiments in it is written. And the experiment is this. I do this with my students as well who aren't Christians. Think through your day. What's the most apparent memory of your day? If there were a loving, kind God who was saying something through that memory, what would he be saying? And what would you now like to pray? And then I say, you know, try that when you're falling to sleep at night and just see what happens. So I've concocted loads and loads of those kind of things. And I'm saying, just try these out and see what you meet with God. And some involve scripture and some involve contemplation and different things like that. So I set it up as, and this is discernment as well for me, as I kind of view everything as an experiment. You kind of step into it and you find out what happens.
Say much the same. I mean, it's really at the beginning you need something, so you need to give something, and certainly having a text to start from. For me, the Psalms really have always been the best thing. When I discovered the Psalms, this was a way to prayer, which is incredible because the Psalms are the prayers God Himself has inspired to express what the Holy Spirit says inside. So in theory, they should lead us immediately or very very quickly to that prayer of the Holy Spirit in us. But then also telling, you know, giving this kind of advice like underlying a sentence in a psalm, then writing this sentence down in another booklet, memorizing sentences and repeating them in prayer. This would, I think, is one of, I mean, I've seen in my experience with other people, one of the best ways to encourage and lead them towards a deepening of the life of prayer.
Could I finish by asking Luigi to pray for us? Because I think I'd really appreciate it if you could finish in prayer for us. That would be.
Well, Father, we thank you for having gathered us together. We are all thirsty of your love. We are all thirsty of your tenderness. We are all thirsty. We need your forgiveness. Reach us, O Lord, in the deepest part of ourselves. Reach us, especially in those parts of ourselves we don't know, we are afraid of, we are ashamed of. God, come in us and heal us. God, help us not to be afraid of you, not to be afraid of ourselves, not to be afraid of anything. Help us to realize that with you, we are in safety, that when we are with you, nothing can harm us. I pray, O Lord, that for every one of us, this experience, these days we are spending here, might touch something deep in us and free, really, a desire for you, so that on the wave we can sort of surf the wave of this desire as we go back to our homes, to our activities, to our lives, and that this desire for you, this desire for spreading your kingdom and your word might grow and grow and becoming the deepest, the biggest, and the most important thing in our lives. God, we trust you. God, we love you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.